Genesis chapter 16. If you'll turn there, please. Genesis chapter 16, we're in the section now on actually the life of Abram. Genesis chapter 16, we've covered the first six verses. Subject of the first six verses is how not to solve your problems. Problem in context is Abram and Sarah, and promised a child, yet they're old and hopeless in that particular area. So instead of waiting on the Lord promised them something, instead of waiting and keep on trusting him, even though he hasn't provided it yet, just keep trusting him. They do not wait on the Lord, Abraham in particular, and they try to manufacture a child out of Hagar. You remember how that Sarai suggested that Abraham have a child through Hagar, and he tries to produce the promise, which he can't do, and the problem was that he had a problem, and he didn't solve the problem by waiting on the Lord and waiting for the Lord to supply and fulfill that promise. So in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, we have the concept of how not to solve a problem. And the concept is not waiting on the Lord. Now in verse 7 through 16 of Genesis 16, God is going to solve the situation. In other words, when you come to your end of trying to solve it yourself, even though you know the Word of God and you still don't wait, my God will step in, and when you come to your extremity, then he'll solve it for you. Now in verses 7 through 16, in spite of all the mistakes and failures and sins that are involved with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, how wonderful it really is. See God come in and solve the situation. Now, if the Lord were a human being, in the sense of being an ordinary mortal human being, he probably would have washed his hands of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar at this point. They had botched this thing up. They had entirely muffed this whole situation. They've torn it apart with their own works. But here is the grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ personally comes into the picture and personally solves the whole thing, puts all the pieces together. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who deals with us in his matchless grace, on the basis that we don't earn or deserve anything from him, steps right into the picture and starts solving the problem, and that is a picture of the grace of God. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ did it in Abram's day, he's still doing it today. He's still the same. He is our Savior. His love doesn't change. His veracity doesn't change. His immutability can never change. He's faithful. We have a Lord who loves us with an infinite amount of love. And therefore, after we get through trying to work through all of our problems, and therefore making things a million times worse than they were before, he steps right into the picture and starts to put all these things back together again. Now, that's the kind of Lord that we have. And I think it's probably this last incident here with Abram that finally brought him to his senses, where the Scripture says he staggered not at the promises of God. With unbelief, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform. All right, verse 7 introduces the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, the angel of the Lord found her. She didn't find him, he found her. Grace always pursues you. You don't pursue grace. You wouldn't know where to go to find it. You wouldn't know what it was like if you stumbled over it. Grace has to come on you. Here it is, the angel of the Lord found her. He went to her. See, he always breaks the silence. Grace always comes to you. And grace always, God always comes to us. We don't go to him. Man is lost without Christ, hopeless. Enemy of God. There's no spiritual potential in man, so there's no way that man can come to grace or seek grace. The old sin nature is not interested in that. But grace breaks the silence. And this is the way it happened in the garden. The exact same thing happened in the garden. Adam had failed. Jesus Christ came to Adam. Adam didn't come to Christ. In fact, he hid from him. And he said to him, Adam, why are you hiding? It was Jesus Christ who broke the silence and said, Adam, why are you where you are? And so Christ and grace broke the silence. And the same thing happened here to Hagar in verse 7. And that's the pursuit of grace. Now we have the phrase here, the angel of the Lord. And this leads us to a category. People often ask, how do you get into a category? Well, here's one. It says, the angel of the Lord. Now, in seminary or theological circles, there's a word they use that looks like this. Almost got it on the board. Christophanies. Sometimes the word is used like this. Theophanies. Now, Theo is God. Christos is naturally Christ. This word over here, Max. Good to see Max. This word over here means an appearance. Here's the word. Sorry, P-H-A-N-O. So when you put Christ in front of this, or God in front of this, which is Theos, it means appearance. And Theophanies means an appearance of God, and Christophanies means an appearance of Christ. But they're both technically the same, because you'll see what I mean. So this is the doctrine which they call Christophanies or Theophanies, but which is the doctrine of the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This is the appearance of Jesus Christ before the virgin birth. All right, here is the Old Testament. Here is the cross. Jesus Christ became a man. But this is the appearances of Jesus Christ before he took on flesh, before he became born of a virgin. And that's called the angel of the Lord. Every time you see that phrase, that's Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. Now, Jesus Christ often appeared as an angel. Occasionally, Jesus Christ appeared as a man. In fact, in our next chapter in Genesis, you will see Jesus Christ appearing to Abram as a man. So he has appeared as an angel. He has appeared as a man. Sometimes he appears as an inanimate part of nature, such as a burning bush. When Moses stood before that burning bush, that manifestation there was inanimate, but it represented the Lord Jesus Christ. The cloud that led the Jews by day and the pillar of fire by night were manifestations of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the cloud, and Jesus Christ was the pillar of fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that. Jesus Christ was also the burning bush. Jesus Christ was the man who wrestled with Jacob. And we'll see again that Jesus Christ, as a man, will talk to Abram in the next chapter. So Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord. The word Lord is Jehovah. Now, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the principle. So I wanted to give you a couple points in scriptures on this so that you'll understand that every time you read the angel of the Lord, it is Jesus Christ. First of all, there are certain passages where the angel of the Lord, the word Lord, talking about the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, the word Lord in the Hebrew is Jehovah. That's the English, that's the Hebrew. And the angel of the Lord, in my first point, is identified as the Lord. In other words, the passages that I will give you now in this first point will say that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And these are the passages. Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 18. Genesis 31, 11 through 13, Exodus 3, 3 and following, Exodus 14, 19, and there are many other passages in the Old Testament. So that's true here in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. And in verse 13, if you look down a little further in Genesis chapter 16, she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her. In other words, the angel of the Lord is Jehovah if you compare verse 7 with verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. So she called him Lord, and she called him God, and in the Hebrew she called the angel of the Lord Jehovah Elohim, and that's Jesus Christ. Hagar said that. That's something about Hagar we'll learn in a little while. So my first point is that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah Elohim. Secondly, while there are many passages that indicate that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah, and in our passage, Jehovah Elohim, there are many passages where the angel of Jehovah is distinct from Jehovah. In other words, the ones I'm telling you, first of all, say that there are, they mention that he is Jehovah, but there are other passages that say he's distinct from Jehovah. That's found in Genesis 24, verse 7. Zechariah 1, verse 12 and 13, 1 Chronicles 21, 15 and following. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that while the angel of Jehovah in point 1 is God, and actually God the second person, he is sometimes distinguished from Jehovah, and when he is Jehovah, it is the Father then. And the angel of Jehovah is Jesus Christ the Son. Now the third point. The angel of Jehovah is the second person of the Trinity. Now there are two reasons for this. One is distinction between Jehovah and the angel of Jehovah. And the other is the fact that the second person of the Trinity is the visible God. The Father and the Holy Spirit never were and never will be visible to the human race. But Jesus Christ is, and that's John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. John 1:18. John 6:46, same concept, and 1 Timothy 6:16. All three of those passages say that the only manifestation of God to the human race is Jesus Christ. Christ is the only member of the Godhead who is visible to the human race. The voice of the Father is heard. The power of the Holy Spirit is felt, but only Jesus Christ is seen. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That's what he told Thomas. That's one of those categories that most people are not familiar with. That's why so many people ask the question, you mean that Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. The only thing is, before his incarnation, he appeared differently to different dispensations. But there never was a time when he didn't appear. Now there's another point, point four. After the incarnation, after the virgin birth, here's something interesting. The angel of Jehovah never appears again. After Jesus Christ took on flesh, the angel Jehovah never appears again. Once Jesus Christ appears as the God-man born of a virgin, he never again appears as the angel Jehovah. Now let's get some of the appearances of the angel Jehovah, because we're going to get one in Genesis 18, because Jesus Christ appears as a man to Abram. In Genesis 32, he's going to wrestle with Jacob, and Jacob will never be the same again. Jacob will limp the rest of his life because of that wrestling match. Now, I know you never learned that in Sunday school, but it's there. Jesus often appears in the Old Testament as the God of Israel, and actually appears that way. Exodus chapter 24, 9 through 11. Jesus Christ appears as the pillar of clouds. Exodus 33, 9 verse 23. Jesus Christ appears as the man with Joshua with a sword in his hand in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And many times throughout Scripture, he appears as the angel of the Lord. You have enough Scripture now to do your own study on it. So back at our passage in Genesis 15:7, Jesus Christ in his grace, Jesus Christ in his love, in his tremendous compassion beyond human understanding, goes to that fountain. He appears at that fountain to Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl who had just committed adultery. How about that? Wouldn't that be good for a Sunday school lesson? Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And that means she was trying to get to Egypt. If you had a map, why, Shur is on the way to Egypt. So in verse 8, Jesus Christ speaks. In verse 8, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, does that nail it down? And that's quite a shock. Here you are, out here all by yourself, Hagar, in the desert. You just ran away from that contentious woman, caused you all that trouble. And you're stopping to get some water. And as you flee, someone addresses you as Hagar, Sarai's maid. That's enough to shake anybody. And then a question which is very interesting. Jesus Christ often asks questions when in omniscience he knows the answer. Why does he, Christ, the Lord, ask questions when he knows the answer? He said to Adam, where art thou? He knew where he was long before he even got there in his omniscience. He knew billions of years before Adam would hide and where Adam would hide. But he still said, where art thou? Why? To bring Adam to an awareness of his own condition. Why are you hiding, in other words? Why are you where you are? That's the same thing here, Hagar. Why are you here? So he says, whence camest thou? Now, you can tell if you're a born-again believer right here, if you can say that. Whence camest thou? And she winced. In other words, from where have you come? And whither wilt thou go? Now, that's another one. Now, see, here's a well out in the desert, in the Negev, halfway between Palestine and Egypt. Desolate place, and Jesus Christ breaks the silence and says, from where have you come, and where are you going? Well, she's come a long way over the desert, and it couldn't be very pleasant. She's looking in the direction of Egypt. She can't see Egypt, but she's looking that way. And she sees more of the same and probably can't make it anyway. It's a hopeless situation. So he says to her, where are you going? Now, you know, this is a true concept and a principle here. And see if you can pick up on it. This is true of people who are confused. And people who are running away. See, she's running the scene because she's got a lot of pressure there with Sarai. Her confusion is expressed by this question, where are you going? Oh, I don't know. She's running away. So let's put this down. Running away doesn't solve anything ever. This is not problem solving as far as Hagar is concerned. She gets away from some bullying and some pressure from Sarai, but that doesn't solve anything. You know, people are in an environment that is not pleasant, and they think that if they could just get out of that situation, then everything will be okay. A lot of young people have a bad situation at home or unhappy wherever they are, and the first guy that comes along, they grab him and run because anything to get out of the dilemma. They just must remember, because you may have a chance to use this principle yourself or with someone else. You never solve anything by running away. If your job is unpleasant, have you ever thought, well, I'm going to go elsewhere? If your job is dealing with people, you think that somewhere else people are nicer? And you say, oh, yeah, I've just been someplace where people are nice, so I just had a vacation. You know, people were great. You know, you stayed someplace for a short time on a vacation. But you didn't stay there long enough to find out people are the same everywhere you go. But here is a very interesting thing. Where can you go if you're running away from something? Where can you go and solve it? And the answer is no place. People are still people wherever you go. Situations are situations wherever you go. Change jobs often. Why? Have you ever solved anything by changing jobs? Changed husbands often? Have you solved anything by doing that? We're constantly trying to change to get something better than the situation that we're in. And we don't solve anything by doing it. Not a thing. Don't run away. That's the first thing. Don't run away. And that's the first thing that Jesus Christ brings out to this fleeing woman. You're running away, and that's not going to solve anything. So running away doesn't solve anything. But don't get confused about running away and separation from apostasy. Separation from apostasy is not running away. Because if you're an apostate organization, or an apostate church, then that's not running away. That's a bona fide system of separation. But we're not talking about separation. We are talking about, in context, running away, trying to solve a problem. If you honestly think that you can get out of some situation that you're in, a marriage, a job, social life, whatever it is, if you could ever get out of that, then everything would be fine, you're absolutely wrong. If you're a young person and you figure that, you just change schools and everything would be fine. I was talking to someone this afternoon. They're talking about different schools they may go to, and they wanted to change schools. That's not going to do anything. That doesn't solve anything. Many people spend their entire lives running away, trying to solve everything by running away, but it never does any good. The only solution is to wait on the Lord. See, that's what Abraham didn't do here in the first six verses, and so far, this girl isn't doing it either. Claim the promises of God. Use His word in the situation that you're in. And if the Lord wants to change the situation, that is in His hands. And the Lord never, ever tells us to run away, ever. He tells us to separate ourselves from certain things, but He never tells us to run from anything. All right, Hagar, where are you going? Now, that's a very difficult question. She can't answer that. She's just running. She can tell where she's been. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, contentious, Sarai. Well, that's a good reason, a human, to get out of there, because she's contentious. Well, Jesus Christ knows that. He knew it beforehand. And that's why He's going to change her name later on. So you know what He said to her? Go back to Sarai. Verse 9. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, we're still talking about the angel of the Lord now. Verse 7, angel of the Lord. Verse 9, angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, get this one, scratch it out of your Bible, and submit thyself under her hand. Wow. Now that seems cruel. Can you imagine some pastor advising someone to do something like this? But Jesus Christ is speaking here. See, it's the angel of the Lord. Submit thyself under her hands. Well, that just means more trouble, more persecution. When the Lord wants us to stay in a situation, let Him handle the people also. If the Lord doesn't see fit to remove you, stay there. Let Him take care of the people that are involved, that are giving the problem. You go back. You submit yourself to the boss, to the authority, your husband, to the coach, to the teacher, to the pastor, whatever the authority happens to be, see? No matter what it is, no matter what it means, you submit to that authority and see what the Lord can do. Well, let's see what happens. When He gives her these instructions, He tells her something about the future of her child that she's carrying right now. Remember, she has Abram's child inside of her. Verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, that's the third time we had the angel of the Lord, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now that seed, by the way, has been multiplied exceedingly. And this is where a great section of the Arabs come from, right here. Here's where the Arab nations are coming from. And all these stick-up artists with the oil, right here. This is where it started. By the way, most people think that the Arabs with their hoods are romantic people. Oh, they just glamorize them. on TV and in person, the ones running around the city. And these white Anglo-Saxon girls think they're so romantic. Huh. If you really knew what they were like, well, the King James language would classify them as the offscouring of the world. The Arabs are the wildest, most vicious, most animal-like people you can ever imagine. And I'll show you the verse on it in just a minute. You can't possibly know how horrible they are. If any of you get the idea that the Arabs are a romantic people, you would dispel that idea if you were captured by them. It's unbelievable what the Arabs do. Horrible, monstrous. Some of them don't have as much decency as the horses they ride. Not merely as much dignity. Now notice this, Ishmael, Hebrew word, because the Lord hath heard of thy affliction. Ishmael means the Lord hath heard, Hagar, of thy affliction. And it's still true of the Arabs. Verse 12, and he shall be a wild man. See that verse there? And he shall be a wild man? Hebrew word. Dare I tell you? I don't know. Wild desert ass. That's it. You look it up yourself. Just look up the word and go to a concordance and see what it is. That's the Arabs right there. Now, do you believe the word of God or are the Romantic? You know, Lawrence of Arabia and all that jazz? Forget it. Here it is right here. Just take it as wild man then and don't believe what it is. Now the next phrase. He's a peaceful, loving guy. He'll give you the skin off his back. His hand will be against every man. It's characteristic. And the Arabs, one of the great signs of, quote, prophecy, are not about the Jews back in the land, which so many people get on the tube and literature about, but when the Arabs get together as a unit. See, then you're talking about tribulation. In other words, the southern king of the south comes up. The Arabs are all divided, but now they're coming together. And when they come together, you're talking about, that's more so than the Jews being back in land. There's nothing that you can describe that will describe the Arabs accurately, because there is anything that we can say in present company. And this has been fulfilled generation after generations, this, quote, wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. That's a biblical commentary on the Arabs. Now, are you going to make peace between the Jews and the Arabs? Read this. No way, Jose. One is from Hagar, and one is from Sarah and Abram after they changed their whole attitudes and trust the Lord. One's an unbeliever, the other's a believer. One's the bond woman, one's a free woman. One persecutes the other. No two ways about it. It's built in antagonism. Same father, different mothers. My father can beat your father. Silly, your father is my father. Yeah. People are so thick. You're trying to legislate something that's impossible to legislate. And then it says, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. The Arabs are scattered out. So much for what Jesus Christ said to Hagar. Now, how did she respond to it? I don't know what her spiritual condition was, but she gets saved now in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Now there's her salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. She's saved at this moment. She called on the name of the Lord. She called him God. See, the angel of the Lord is talking to her. The angel of the Lord, as I told you, was Jesus Christ. Now she's calling the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ God. Thou, God, seest me. For she said, now here is Hagar's testimony. Here's her testimony right here. Now in the English you have this phrase. Have I also here looked after him that seest me? Now let's look at that again. That's really a winner. Have I also here looked after him that seest me? Now I don't make any sense out of that. Even if you repeat it, well, it doesn't make any sense. Simply because that's not what it says. This is the correct translation. I have seen the one who saw me. I have seen the one who saw me. That's what she said. In other words, what is she saying? Jesus Christ saw me. He saw me and came to me in my time of need. And seeing him of my need, he came to me. And when she said, I have seen the one, she means she has received him. And she understands who and what he is, and she has responded to him. And she already called him, Thou God. So she's accepting him as her Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Scripture says, no man calleth Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So here is the regenerating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I have seen the one who saw me. In other words, she has responded. She has received Christ as her Savior. She's going back a different person. In other words, when she was fleeing from Sarai and from all that trouble, now the Lord tells her to go back, but she's in a better situation now. So she's going back a regenerate individual. Verse 14, wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Hoha, which simply means the well of him who liveth and seeth me, which is the same expression that you have Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord sees and the Lord provides. And it says, behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered. So she went back. But the next verse doesn't tell us what happened. We know from other passages what happened. Sarai came to her senses and realized that you don't solve your problems by adding sin to sin. And she received Hagar back graciously. She also did not in any way persecute her anymore. Not for the moment, not in any way. And she came back, and apparently without any further trouble, any further persecution, and she had her child, and his name will be called Ishmael. In other words, Hagar appeared at first to be doing the worst thing, to go back into the mess that she ran away from. But she went back a regenerate person. She went back believing that God would take care of the problem. And since she believed the word, she went back and found the solution. Instead of even suffering worse for running away, she suffered not at all, because the Lord had taken care of everything. And therefore, a very quick finish to this particular chapter, because there are other things to come. In fact, there are 13 more years. Verse 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. In other words, the Lord heareth. And Abram was 86 years old. That's 86. When Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. He was 86 when he had this child through Hagar. Now there's a silence between the next two chapters between ages 86 and 99. Look at the first phrase of the next chapter. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9. All right, what happened in the next 13 years? There's 13 years here between chapters. For the next 13 years, peace reigned in the household of Abram. God had put all the pieces back together that they had completely fouled up. Sarah with her plan, human viewpoint, Abram going to Hagar and have the son. Abram carrying out that human viewpoint plan, listening to his wife. Hagar running away from a situation, everything blew up. And God simply put the whole thing back together again in his matchless grace. God solved it, and Abram knew that God solved it. So there's nothing more in the Old Testament about what happened about those 13 years. But there is one passage in the New Testament that tells us exactly what happened. It was a period of great prosperity and blessing because Abram did what he should have done in the first place. He waited on the Lord. He waited on the Lord 13 years. By waiting, I don't mean just tapping his foot and being patient. By waiting, I mean put it in the Lord's hands and kept on putting it in the Lord's hands. And as the years went on, he kept on trusting the Lord that the Lord would do what he said. And during that 13 years, the situation became more and more hopeless. You know, when you go from 86 to 99, the chances of having children get lessened, in case you didn't know. Now, Abram is 99 now. The next chapter opens and Sarah is 90. You women think that you're old at 30. Sarah was 90. And so you can't get a more hopeless situation than that, having a husband 99 and you're 90. You know, it's not bad that you're 90, but have a husband that's 99, that's something else. They couldn't possibly have a child. But of course, that's human viewpoint. God has still promised them that they will have a child. And they will have a child. But in the meantime, we have 13 years, and during that 13 years, what does Abraham do? Well, you have to turn to Romans 4, because that's where the 13 years are. And Romans 4 gives it to us. One of the passages in Romans 4, it says, quoted it before, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. In other words, he had 13 years of peace because he knew that the battle was the Lord's. And even though there was no obvious solution for 13 years, he just completely rested in the Lord. Now you remember that because Abram will be under some pressures for 3 days. And you'll wonder why he's so relaxed under these pressures for 3 days. Well, he had 13 years of not seeing this promise fulfilled, but he knew that the Lord was working on his behalf, so he just took the whole thing and dumped it in the Lord's lap every day for 13 years, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Cast thy burdens on the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, Abram has 13 wonderful years, and there isn't anything the Bible can say about it, except 13 years of perfect happiness. Now, listen to this one. 13 years perfect happiness with two wives under one roof. Whew. Some people can't make it with one. He's got both of them now. You think you got problems? Genesis 17:1, we have Abram and the life of Abraham as a patriarch, and also the first patriarch in the age of Israel, and a representation of that age. We have seen some of the failures. We've seen the victories of Abram. As we begin chapter 17, we Notice, first of all, there's a period of 13 years. Between the closing of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Genesis 16:16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. In other words, he was 86. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9. In other words, we have the difference between 99 and 86, which is still 13 years. Now, there are 13 silent years, again, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. There's nothing in the Old Testament about these 13 years. So in order to discover what happened during that time, you have to hold your place there and turn to Romans 4. I want you to see this because this is the commentary on this passage. We have just about 10 minutes to do it. During 13 silent years, Abram was growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ as a believer. During that time, his faith grew. The result is that when we come to Genesis chapter 17, 18, and 19, Abram, for the first time, is a mature believer, habitually using his faith in the promises of God over a period of 13 years. With the result that he's able to claim the promises of God and find reality in the things of God, and also orient and stabilize and have a wonderful dynamic testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, the 13 silent years of Abram. I have made thee a father of many nations. Romans 4, 17. The Hebrew word for father of many nations is the word Abraham. I have made thee Abraham before him whom he believed, even God, and quickened the dead, and call those things which be not as though they were. Now, in the middle of verse 17, you have an expression there, before him whom he believed. That's not a reference to salvation. That's talking about a person that's already saved. You know, teachers and commentators have such a difficult time when they come to the word believer, faith. They take it every time as salvation, and they completely wipe out the believer's Christian way of life. But every time you see the word faith or believe, it's not necessarily talking about salvation. Abraham was saved back in Ur of Chaldees. He is already a believer in this passage. This is the 13 silent years. So Abram's salvation is not the issue at this point, but this is the operation of his faith in the promises of God, which was Old Testament spirituality. You may have the question come up to you sometime. What is spirituality in the Old Testament, since there's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Claiming the promises of God, Hebrews chapter 11. So during those 13 years, Abram's faith developed, with the result that it became a habit for his lifetime. It was his habit to claim the promises of God. Now, occasionally, he failed, even in maturity. And some of his failures will be brought out in our passage in Genesis. But his faith developed, and it became a very strong thing. And so, he believed here. In the middle of verse 17, it's an aorist tense, which means the character of Abram's life at this time was claiming the promises of God, claiming the promises of God, claiming the promises of God. In other words, what God said was more real than his hopeless situation. And the hopeless situation is also described in verse 17 of Romans 4. He believed God who quickeneth the dead. Now, underline that. Because I know immediately you're thinking about physical or spiritual death. And that's not what it's talking about, for those of you who listen to radios and read booklets and so forth. Now, you probably know that the word to quicken means to make alive. It's not talking about salvation. But you also have to know there are seven different types of death in Scripture, just like seven different baptisms. One of the seven deaths is a very rare type, as far as scriptural references are concerned, that no one would probably pray for. And one of the seven that's mentioned here is sexual death. I know you don't want to pray for that one. And that's exactly what we have here. Abram was not dead physically. He was not dead spiritually here. He was not even dead temporally at this time, meaning out of fellowship. The second death is no problem to him. And he's not dead operationally. The death which is mentioned in verse 17 completes the hopelessness of Abram's situation. Now you have to remember that God has previously promised Abram that he would have a child from his own loins. Now he's 99 when chapter 17 of Genesis opens. And that promise has not been fulfilled. We saw the last time Ishmael and all the fallacies of that particular activity. So the situation was now as humanly impossible as any situation could be. You don't have a situation in your life where you're 99 and can't produce a child and God said he's going to give you one. You would have given up at 35 because you think you're over the hill. So the situation was now as humanly impossible as any situation could be. Abram is 99. He's incapable of sexual activity, therefore incapable of having children. Sarai is 90 years old, well past the menopause, humanly speaking, incapable of having children. Sarai and Abram are dead, quote, sexually. That's the subject. But God has promised them a son from their own loins. This requires, pardon the expression, procreation. They didn't have any test tube or surrogates or whatever the jazz is today. This is talking about sexual activity, of which both of these people are incapable. Now the issue with Abram for 13 years is this. Is Abram going to believe what God says? Or is he going to look at his human circumstances? Is he going to look at his hopeless situation? Is he going to be occupied with his trouble? Or is he going to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now for the 13 silent years, Abram believed the word of God, even though each day he became older. You may not be able to appreciate that. The more time that elapsed in his life, the more desperate, the more hopeless the pressure type of situation became. Now, sooner or later in your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to face a pressure type of situation. The crisis type of situation you have in your life daily or weekly, some of the hourly pressures where you use the promises of God, you put your faith in the promises of God. And here is Abram facing this tremendous pressure. Even advancing years makes the pressure more critical. The situation is hopeless, it couldn't be worse. And yet God said he would provide his son, and Abram believed God. He believed God's promises rather than the hopeless situation. Now we've seen in our study Abram as a great failure and also as a great success. And yet during these 13 years, the thing that turned the tide was that Abram had the audacity to believe that God would keep his word. Do you have the audacity to believe that God will keep his word? You don't. You definitely don't. But he believed the promises of God. And he no longer looked at life from the human viewpoint. Most Christians, all they look at is life from the human viewpoint. And therefore, he was no longer in status quo self-pity. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't panicking in any way. He wasn't upset or distressed. He wasn't full of hostility. He wasn't jealous of those who had children. Oh, God, you know, I haven't had a child, you know, and everybody else has children. They got quivers full of them. None of those things which previously disturbed him had any effect on him in his life now. In other words, during those 13 silent years, Abraham grew in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and he grew simply because he believed the Word of God. He grew because the Bible, that part which he had, God's revelation to him, the Bible was more real to him than his circumstances. And I want to tell you this, absolutely no one ever becomes a mature believer until they arrive at the point where they're operating by claiming the promises of God. You can never say you have reached spiritual maturity until the promises and the doctrines of the Word are more real to you than the hopelessness of your circumstance, just like Peter's dying words in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you say to yourself, and you know that it's true, the battle is the Lord's, and then if you habitually cast your cares on Him, and if you learn to claim all the promises of God day by day, for every situation, you are at the point of maturity. But you cannot go around and worry and be a mature believer at the same time. It's impossible to be in status quo worry, anxiety, jealousy, pride, self-pity, and be a mature believer. These are the characteristics of childishness in the spiritual life as well as in the human life, which means you haven't grown up until the Word of God is more real than your circumstances. During those 13 silent years, Abram grew up. Now let's go on and see what happened, because it has a great deal to do with our passage. Verse 17 of Romans 4 is pertinent to the 13 years. He believed that God makes alive the dead, sexual dead, this case, calls those things which are not as though they were. Abram and his wife were incapable of procreation, and yet God calls the things which are not in existence just as though they were. In other words, in a hopeless situation where there is absolutely no human solution, but even though the situation is hopeless, things which are not hopeless from the human viewpoint, it's never hopeless from the divine viewpoint, just as though they were. In other words, he takes nothing and makes it something. Verse 18 describes some of the pressure Abraham faced during those 13 silent years. Who against hope? Now, against hope means no hope. We would say today, in the status of no hope, believed in hope. In other words, he was in status where there was no human solution to his problem. The situation was as dark as a situation can be, and yet he believed in hope. In other words, he knew that God was capable of solving that problem. You have to get to the point where you have a problem. You have to know that God's able to do that. If you don't know that he's able to do it, you've had it. You got to really believe that he's able to do it and tell him that. Lay it out. Spell it out. Now, the next word, that, introduces a purpose clause, which means that God has a purpose, that he might become the father of many nations. and he might become in reality what his name Abrams means, father of many nations, that he may become in reality the father of many nations. And it says, according to, which is a preposition, which means according to a norm or standard, and a norm or standard is a promise which was spoken according to the norm that which was spoken. And then we have a quote from Genesis 15:5, so shall thy seed be. Now the norm, the absolute criterion of Abraham's life was the Word. Specifically, here are the promises of God which have been given to Abraham, and the many times that God spoke to Abraham about these things. So again, something is added in verse 18. The situation was hopeless at the first part of verse 18. But even though his situation was hopeless, he believed in hope. And furthermore, he had a standard, an absolute standard that was real to him. And the absolute standard was the promises of God. God's word was Abraham's norm and standard. And therefore he believed God's word, and therefore he came to the point of verse 19. And starting in verse 19, we have a description of the faith that finally came to Abraham. And being not weak in faith, over the 13 years, his faith developed. Being not weak in faith, he considered not. He did not take cognizance of his human situation. He considered not his own body now dead. See, he was not dead physically. He was very much alive, but this is sexual death. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, and that's death. She was sexually dead, but he did take cognizance of something. Verse 20, he staggered not because of the promises of God. He didn't let the promises of God cause him to stagger through unbelief, but was strong in faith by means of faith. Faith was the means of his strength. And because he believed God's word, this gave glory to God, giving glory to God. Now here is a description of his faith, the faith that finally came to him through these silent 13 years. Being fully persuaded, not partially persuaded, not